I have appreciated the fact, and I'm sure it is not coincidental, that some of the hymns and choruses that we sang, and some of the special music that was sung, dealt with the name Jesus. Well, I would like to talk to you about the name of God's Son, and I would like to submit to you that the name of God's Son, the correct name, the proper name, the full name, the complete name of God's Son, who stepped across the stars to the planet Earth to be born in the little village of Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem, is simply and sublimely and completely and accurately Jesus. That is the name of the Son of God. The angelic messenger said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That is, call him that which will be characteristic or descriptive of what he will preeminently achieve. He will be many things, but above all, he will be a Savior, so call his name Savior. By that I mean you should understand that our English word Jesus comes from the Greek Isus, or it comes from the Old Testament Yeshua, translated into the English from the Hebrew Joshua. So Yeshua, Joshua, Isus, Jesus, same name, different languages. And Jesus literally means salvation or Savior, literally what it means. Every time you say Jesus, if you had known the derivation of the name, you would have understood that you were saying Savior. So that the angelic messenger said, call his name Savior, and then he told us why. Because he will save his people from their sins. So call him and be reminded of the fact that every time you say Jesus, he is the Savior from sin. Call his name Jesus, Savior, for he will save his people from their sin. Now some of you are thinking this morning, I can tell you are, because I can smell the wood burning. Some of you are saying, well, you've only been in the pulpit 5 minutes and blown it already. Don't you understand that his name is Jesus Christ? Or if we really want to be precise, don't you understand that his name is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, with respect and reverence, may I suggest to you that technically that is not correct. The name of God's Son is Jesus. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Technically and importantly, this is not trivial, this is important. Christ technically is not a name. It is an office. It is a position. It is a designation, but it is not a name. If I said president, you understand that's an office. If I said prime minister, you understand that's an office. If I said secretary general, you understand that's an office. If I say king, you understand that is an office. We might, with respect, say Mr. Prime Minister, but we're calling him by his office, not by his name. As an American, I might say Mr. President, but I'm addressing him by his office, not by his name. In exactly the same way, Christ, or Christos, or in the Old Testament, Mashiach, coming over into English, Messiah, all the same office, just 4 different languages, just as the designation Jesus. So Christ comes from Christos, or from the Old Testament, Mashiach, over into Messiah. Same office, so that technically the Son of God's name is Jesus, and the office that he holds is the office of the Christ, or the office of the Messiah. He is Jesus the Christ. And we might speak of the Christ, but we're addressing him by his office and not by his name. Now, just as Jesus means salvation or Savior, so Christ or Christos or Messiah means anointed or the anointed one. Now, if I said to you this morning that Jesus holds the office of the president, you understand something of the implications. If I said he holds the office of prime minister in the 20th century, you understand something of the implication. If I say Jesus is the Secretary General, whatever you may or may not think of the United Nations, you understand something of that office. If I say Jesus is the King, you have an understanding in the 20th century of something of the authority and power and position of a king. But when I say to you that Jesus holds the office of the Anointed One, of the Christos, of the Messiah, it really kind of just sits there like a ball of fruitless jello. I mean, if we want to be really honest, nobody got really excited and said, Hallelujah. Nobody said, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Isn't that fantastic? Think about it. Jesus holds the office of the Anointed of God. No, that really doesn't do much for us in the 20th century because we don't have any association with that office today. But had you been alive in the first century when the Lord was here, and had you been told that He holds the office of the Anointed of God, you would have been very excited. You would have been beside yourself with excitement. Well, I want you to be. And that you might have something of a glimpse of that office for a few moments, I'd like to take you back to the Old Testament scriptures. Back in the Old Testament, there were three primary divinely instituted offices. There were more than three, but there were three that were primary. Those three offices were prophet, priest, and king. If I were going to try to saliently describe those three offices for you this morning, I would say the prophet was primarily a man who had his back to God. He was facing the congregation, and the prophet said, Thus saith the Lord. Well, the prophet was God's spokesman to the people, and there was no timidity. He spoke with authority. He spoke with the sanction of God. He was God's messenger to the people. The prophet said, Thus saith the Lord. He was God's spokesman to the people. In marked and very simplistic contrast, if I were going to try to define the priests of Israel for you, I would say the priest was primarily a man who had his back to the people. He was facing God because the priest was the people's representative before a holy God who was a consuming fire. You see the contrast. Prophet primarily has his back to God's facing the people. He's God's spokesman to the people. The priest has his back to the people. He's facing God. He's the people's representative before a holy God who's a consuming fire. And thirdly, there was the king. And the king was basically, essentially, God's vice regent ruling over the children of Israel in civil affairs. So there were men who were prophets, there were men who were priests, and there were men who were kings in the Old Testament. Secondly, may I suggest to you that no man was ever allowed, so far as I can tell, to have all three of those offices. Nobody. There may have been some who had two of the offices. I think of Melchizedek, and he was a king priest. Whether he was a theophany or not, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, is debated by theologians. But under any scenario, he was a priest king, but he did not have all three offices. He was not a prophet. These offices were very clearly distinguished. There were men who were prophets, there were men who were priests, there were men who were kings. There may have been a couple who were priest-kings, but nobody was allowed to be a prophet, priest, and king. They were clearly segregated offices. So there were men who were prophets, there were men who were priests, there were men who were kings. I suppose, technically, Moses came closest of all the personalities in the Word of God, Moses. Because Moses functioned as a prophet, he was God's spokesman to the people. He went down to Egypt and he said to Pharaoh, God has said, let my people go. And then he went next door to the Jewish people who were simply a motley crew at that time. And he said, okay, pack your bags. God has said it's time to go home. He functioned as a prophet. Incidentally, he also functioned as a priest. When God was about to destroy that nation because of their sin, Moses intervenes for the people before God. And he says, if you're going to kill off this people, then begin with me, blot me out of the book of life. Incidentally, there's only one parallel to that found anywhere in the Word of God. It's in the Epistle to the Romans by the Apostle Paul, who says, and I think he had Moses in mind, if it were possible, he said, but he had just indicated it was not, because nothing could separate him from the love of God which was in Christ Jesus. Then he says in context, but if it were possible, I would be willing to be separated from God forever if my people could be saved in my stead. What love? I don't have that kind of love. So Moses functioned as a priest. He interceded on behalf of the people. He said, if you're going to kill off this people, begin with me. He functioned as a prophet. He functioned as a priest. He functioned as a king in that he ruled directly over the children of Israel in civil affairs. So he functioned as a prophet, priest, and king. But if you listen carefully to my words, I said he functioned as. There's a distinction between functioning in a particular area and having the official office. Let me illustrate. David wrote many of the Psalms that we love. And many of the Psalms that David wrote in the Old Testament are prophetic in nature. David had the gift, properly understood, of prophecy. But he never had the office of the prophet. You would never see David listed under the prophets of Israel. He was the king of Israel. Moses functioned as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. But you'll never see him listed as one of the kings of Israel or one of the priests of Israel. So there were men who had gifts in particular areas, but that's to be distinguished from the office. So there were men who were prophets, there were men who were priests, there were men who were kings in the Old Testament. No man was allowed to have all three of those offices. Thirdly, whenever a man was initiated into any one of those three offices, there was a very important ceremony in ancient Israel, and it was called anointing with oil. When the prophets ascended to the prophetic ministry, a dab of oil was placed on the head. For instance, in the case of Elijah and Elisha, during a time of great apostasy when the nation of Israel was not following after God, nonetheless, God commanded Elijah to anoint Elisha for the prophetic ministry. In the case of the priests of Israel, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, when they ascended to their priestly ministries, there was a very important ceremony, we're told in the Word of God, and a dab of oil was placed on the head. In the case of the kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon, and later, when they ascended to the throne, when they were to become the king, oil was placed on the head. This was so important that in the intrigue of who was the king of Israel during periods of rebellion and revolution, you would get your guy anointed as quickly as you can before the multitudes, because that anointing with oil had two purposes in ancient Israel. First, it was for identification purposes. By that anointing, it was a way of saying to the masses of people, this is God's prophet, or this is God's priest, or this is God's king. So that anointing with oil was always given to identify an individual for that particular office. This is my prophet, this is my priest, this is my king. The anointing with oil was for identification. Secondly, the anointing with oil was for empowering. I would submit to you that it is illustrative of the Holy Spirit of God, the oil. And whenever God would summon someone to serve him in a particular office, there would always be the enablement. There would always be the empowering. Now let me digress for a moment and make an application. And that is, if God calls you to serve him in any capacity, God will always give you the ability to get the job that he has called you to done. That is so very important. If God is calling you to be a Sunday school teacher, he will enable you. To print the bulletins, he will enable you. To be receptionists, you will have the ability. To work with the young people, you'll be able to do it. To sing in the choir, if God is calling you. You know, my wife, she literally had a list, gentlemen, of the 10 qualities she was looking for in the man that God would give her as her helpmeet, her husband. I am her helpmeet, in case you didn't know it. You can think about that later, some of you. She had a listing of 10 things. One of them was that her husband be musically inclined. And then she got me. She now tells me that I'm the only person she knows who could sing one hymn in 10 keys and they'd all be flat. Now, you must understand that God simply has not gifted me or called me or enabled me as much as I would love to be able to stand up here and sing. I don't have that gift. You know why I'm saying that? Because sometimes there are people who want to volunteer for things that God has never equipped them for. It used to be embarrassing for me. I can say this because none of you know me that well. When I was in the pastorate, I used to have people who come up to me and want to know if they could sing solos. Because you never get that kind of thing. I know that. If you're gifted, other people recognize it. It'll come to the fore in due course. If God has gifted you to serve Him in some capacity, if it is divine leading, He will always enable you. And when God would call His men to be prophets or to be priests or to be kings, that oil would be to identify that individual and to enable that individual to perform that particular ministry. So, back in ancient Israel, there were three major offices, prophet, priest, and king. Secondly, nobody was allowed to have all three of those offices. Thirdly, when they were initiated in those offices, there was a very important ceremony, an anointing with oil. And that anointing was to identify and to empower. Fourthly, and amazingly, it seems to me, that in this divinely instituted economy of ancient Israel, prophet, priest, and king, every single need of the human heart for time and for eternity could be met. Astounding. For instance, to the question, Marv, in this crazy, mixed up, confused, spiraling out of control world in which we live, and oh, ladies and gentlemen, I hope you realize that our world is on a collision course with its creator. I hope you realize that this planet is coming unzipped. That the foundations are not cracking, they are tumbling. That unregenerate men not only don't have the answers to the pressing questions, they're not even asking the right questions. Never mind light at the end of the tunnel, unregenerate men don't even know where the tunnel is. You say, Marv, hyperbole? Nonsense. That's where our world is at. If God does not judge North America, He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. There are 10,000 voices that are calling for your time and your energy and your possessions in this crazy, mixed up, confused, spiraling out of control world. Is there any objective revelation? Yes. Hear the prophet of God as he proclaims the truths of the Word of God. To the question, Marv, is there any way that a sinful man or woman such as I, and we're so sinful, all of us, is there any way that a sinful man or woman such as I can find acceptability before a holy God who we are told in the Word of God is light and in Him, emphatic in the Greek text, there is no darkness nor not any. Yes, through the priest who will represent you before that holy God with an acceptable sacrifice for sin. To the question, well, Marv, how about righteousness, justice, and equity? Is righteousness slain, mortally wounded, never to rise again? Will there ever really be a day when the wolf will lie down with the lamb? When the weapons of warfare will be made into weapons for farm implementation? When justice and righteousness will really become a reality in the earth, or is that simply the will of the wisp? Is that simply like a soap bubble that floats so leisurely by and it promises so much and it's colorful and you reach out for it and it breaks? Is that a dream that will never come to fruition? Oh no, one day through the divinely appointed king. You see, you have no problem this morning. You have no heartache, you have no pain, you have no difficulty, you have no testing, you have no confrontation that cannot be triumphantly met through the divinely appointed office system of prophet, priest, and king. And all of those prophets in the Old Testament, All of those priests in the Old Testament and all of those kings in the Old Testament were pointers. They were object lessons. They were shadows pointing toward a day when one individual would appear on the stage of human history. He would embody all three of the offices, prophet, priest, king. He would uniquely be the anointed one, the Christ, the one who could meet every single need of the human heart, no, of your heart, for time and for eternity. So the first book, Matthew, first chapter, first verse of what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant begins, the genealogy of Jesus. Call his name Jesus, or he will save his people from their sin. How will he do it? He will hold the office of the Christ. He will be the Messiah. He will be the prophet. He will be the priest. He will be the king. He can apply the balm of Gilead to any hurting heart. The writer to the Hebrews in your New Testament, knowing that they had a frame of reference, begins that book by saying, God, who at different times and in different ways spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days, that's a messianic term speaking of this age, spoken to us in his Son. He's a prophet. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He's a king. Who, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's a priest. The writer is saying in the opening three verses of Hebrews 1, Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Listen to what he says. Who, when he had by himself purged our sins? That is a deliberate, divinely intended play on words when it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. It reminds me of Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham and Isaac are climbing Mount Moriah at Jerusalem. And Isaac, by the use of the particular Hebrew word that describes him, as probably a teenager, not an infant. And as Abraham and Isaac are climbing Mount Moriah, Isaac, with great perception, turns to his father, sees what he's carrying, the implements for sacrifice, and he says, Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, I see what is needed for sacrifice, but where's the sacrifice? To which Abraham says to his son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Do you know the emphasis that we place on the crucifixion of Christ at Calvary? The emphasis that we place is on what men did to Jesus. You see, we talk about those who perjured themselves in testimony against him. We talk about the high priest who was only politically and expediently minded, who were only concerned about political stability in Rome. We talk about the hardened, callous soldiers who literally pierced his body with nails and with a spear. We talk about those who mocked, come down, he saved others, himself he cannot save. You see, we emphasize what men did to Jesus, and I don't want to minimize that. But the emphasis of the Word of God is on what Jesus did for men. We are told that he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Concerning his death, we are told, for this cause came I into the world. On another occasion, you read, nobody takes my life from me. Are you kidding? This was the omnipotent God. Nobody takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. When Peter tried to intervene, when the soldiers of the chief priests came to take him and Peter whacked off the ear of one of the soldiers, the Lord said, Peter, put up your sword. Fixed up the ear and he said, Peter, don't you understand? I could have called legions of angels to destroy the world and set me free. He said, I have not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. When will we fully grasp Jesus was not fighting to stay off of Calvary? He was fighting to climb onto Calvary. Men were responsible for their actions, but Jesus came to die because he was a high priest. And the job of a priest was to offer a sacrifice for sin. But the blood of bulls and goats could never do the job. For God is infinite and eternal, and only a sacrifice that is infinite and eternal could propitiate or satisfy the demands of an infinitely holy God, who is eternal. And so Jesus, as a high priest, would offer a sacrifice for sin. But the blood of bulls and goats could never get the job done. So when he had by himself purged our sins, you see, he was the agent who offered the sacrifice, and then he turned around and was the object that was offered. He offered it. He was it. He was the priest and the sacrifice, and he did it voluntarily. And so the writer says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. That's an astounding statement. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. If I have a priest who's pleading my case before God, you know where I want him? I want him on the right hand of God. That's the place of power, authority, intimacy, and accessibility. I want him on the right hand. And not only do I want him on the right hand, I want him on the right hand in heaven, because that's where God is, in a technical sense, localized sense. And so when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Filled full with significance, he sat down. The temple that stood in the time of Christ was, by today's standards, a $1 billion building. It took well over 40 years to complete, not because the Jews were slow builders, but because the temple was that magnificent. Here was a $1 billion building. It took more than 40 years to complete. We know a great deal about the furnishings inside of that $1 billion building, and did you know there were no chairs? How would you like to put up a $1 billion church and not put any pews in? The temple in the time of Christ was a $1 billion building with no chairs. There were no chairs because the priests never sat down. They never sat down because their work was never done. Their work was never done because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. There were 24 courses of priests or groups of priests in ancient Israel. They would come on the scene, one course, a group of priests, for 2 weeks, and they would function. They'd move off, and another group would come on. They would function for 2 weeks. They'd go off. A third group would come on for 2 weeks, and they would rotate. Don't ask me why 24. But they would come on for 2 weeks and function, go off, and another group would come on, and they never rested, and they never finished. They never sat down. They never got it done. And so you read the writer of the Hebrews, who knew they would understand all of these things, and he said, when he had by himself purged our sins, he, in contrast to all those priests, he sat down. That's the whole thrust from Calvary. It is finished. So he sat down. How do you improve on infinity? How do you improve on eternality? He offered a sacrifice once and for all. Oh, sinner, believe it. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. What no other priest ever did, that would have stood out so dramatically. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ was our great prophet, priest, and king. The writer of Hebrews will say in about verse 8 or 9 of chapter 1 that God hath anointed him. There it is. God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows, all of those prophets, all of those priests, all of those kings. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness above all of them. What does he mean by that? Well, there were prophets, and when they ascended to the prophetic ministry, a little dab of oil will do you. A little dab will do you. When the priests ascended to the priestly ministry, a little dab of oil, it'll do you. When the kings ascended, a little dab of oil. Aha, but there was one guy. Only one guy in a lifetime. It's astounding. A high priest, only one in a lifetime. And that one high priest who ministered for one lifetime could only go into the Holy of Holies where God was in the temple once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. One high priest only once a year in the presence of God. And we are told that that high priest, according to Moses, did not have a little dab of oil placed on the head, not the high priest. The high priest had the oil poured over his head. So Moses said it went down through the eyes, and the mouth, and the chin, and the neck, and the shoulders, and the arms, and the hands, and the chest, and the belly, and the thighs, and the legs, and the feet, because that high priest, and only the high priest, and only once a year would go beyond the veil into the presence of a holy God who was a consuming fire with the burden and responsibility of representing the entire nation with a sacrifice for sin. And so that high priest had the oil poured over him, for he was to see no evil. He was to speak no evil. He was to do no evil. He was to walk in no evil place because he was the high priest who went into the presence of this awesomely holy, righteous, just sovereign of the universe.